This morning in our series, Foundation of Faith, we're going to look at the gift of exhortation. And this is another gift that the Holy Spirit gives to the church. You know, we looked at these ministering gifts, which were apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers, teachers, discerner of spirits, the word of wisdom, word of knowledge. And there was this other one that goes along with that, and that's the gift of exhortation that's found in Romans chapter 12. So I'm going to have you turn to Romans chapter 12, and we're going to read what Paul has to say about these other gifts that the Spirit gives to the church. And we're going to pick up in verse 3 of Romans chapter 12 this morning. Paul said this, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." So here's the gift of exhortation or exhorting people. And, you know, some of you may think, well, this is really a gift of the Spirit. Yeah, that's what Paul tells us here in Romans chapter 12. Now, we all should be exhorting people. We should all be doing that, but the gift of exhortation is really a supernatural ability given by the Holy Spirit that stimulates people into action. You know, William MacDonald put it this way regarding this gift. He said that this is the gift of stirring up the saints to desist from every form of evil and to press on to new achievements for Christ in holiness and service. So when a person who has this gift comes alongside of you, guess what? They get you moving. They either get you moving away from the wrong road you're traveling on and get you moving to Christ, or they encourage you to go further on in Christ. And we all need that. We all need to be encouraged from time to time. I mean, again, the illustration of a young child who's beginning to walk. They wobble back and forth, but the parents, the grandparents, the brothers, the sisters, they're all cheering them on when they see this happening. They're encouraging them. They're exhorting them to go forward. And that's exactly what they do. They do go forward. On the other hand, if you were to make fun of them, you mock them, you would discourage them, and many times they just would give up. You're not encouraging them or exhorting them, you're discouraging them. Now, in saying that, let me give you this example of how exhortation can really spur someone into action. There was this young boy who worked long hours in a factory in Naples, Italy, and this young boy yearned to be a singer. And he was 10 years old or so. He took his first voice lesson, and his teacher, not an exhorter, said to him, "You can't sing. You haven't any voice at all. Your voice sounds like the wind in the shutters." Imagine that. And there are those that do this today. You know, you go up, you say, "Oh, I feel the Lord wants me to teach Sunday school." You can't do that. I mean, think of the time it's going to take. Have you ever done that before? They discourage you. And here in the story, this teacher was definitely a discourager. And there is not the gift of discouragement. Sorry. It's not a spiritual gift. And so this boy's mother picked up on this, and she saw something that the teacher didn't see in her son, and she saw maybe this vision of greatness in him to sing, a very great talent. And yet she didn't have very much money, but she did what she could to help her son achieve this dream. Now, as dejected as he was at hearing those words from his teacher, his mom put her arms around him and encouraged him by saying, "My boy, I'm going to make every sacrifice to pay for your voice lessons." And guess what? Her confidence in him and constant encouragement paid off. That young boy became one of the world's greatest singers. Do you know who he was? Joe Guglielmo, me. Oh, not the gift of encouragement, I see. No, it was Enrico Caruso. I mean, can you imagine that? I mean, I wonder what his teacher thought after the fact. You see, we don't know what someone can do or can't do. One of the Chicago Bulls, off the top of my head trying to think of his name, was Michael Jordan's, I think he played guard. And you know what? They didn't think anything of him. They didn't think he'd make it at all in basketball. And yet he strived. He continued on, and look at him. I think even Michael Jordan, I think he didn't even make it in college at first. I mean, could you imagine that? Could you imagine being this coach? Well, you're going to have to sit on the bench. You're not a very good player. And find out he's one of the greatest players ever. Imagine just the little encouragement you give people, what they can do. You see, there is a difference between exhortation and condemnation or discouragement. Exhortation stimulates you. It motivates you into action. Condemnation or discouragement causes you to withdraw and to give up. And many are good with condemnation and discouragement because that's really easy. But again, it's not a gift from God. And condemnation is not just speaking, rebuke, because there are times when people need to be corrected. You know, when you rebuke someone, you do so with the intention of stimulating them and motivating them to move away from the evil and back towards God. That's important. The idea, though, is always restoration, not destruction, to build them up in the faith, to get them back in track. And Paul here in Romans 12:8, the Greek word that he uses for exhorts is parakaleo in the Greek. And it translates exhort. It's two different Greek words. Para means by the side of. Kaleo means to call. So to call by the side is how it can be translated. It also means helper or counsel or comforter or encourager. When Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit, he called the Holy Spirit the parakletos, which is the same basic idea, the comforter. And this gift of exhortation many times works in conjunction with some of the other spiritual gifts, like pastor, teacher, or teacher, the gift of mercy, gift of ministry, and so on. Those are all gifts that really to exercise the gift of exhortation with those. And it takes work. It takes effort if you're going to exhort someone. And many don't like to do that. Think about this. I'll give you a worldly example for this spiritual principle. People are obsessed with losing weight, right, today. You go to the grocery store and every month you find magazines with new ways to lose weight. They all claim that they have the answer until the next month when another issue comes out. And television, you see this program and that program to help you lose weight. And you're bombarded by women that are nothing more than flesh and bones many times. And that's how people are encouraged to look. There are many books out there promoting their newfound way to lose weight fast for both men and women. You see these guys on TV. The before and after. It's like, really? I mean, you looked like that, and how much time did you put in it? Because it sure wasn't that little pill you took that gave you those muscles. You were doing some exercises along with it. And I'll tell you what, there is a way that will work, even though it's very simplistic. It won't cost you any money unless you want to give me some money for giving you this advice. That's fine. But if the physical activity you engage in on a daily basis, if the things you do are more than what you take in, guess what happens? You lose weight. That's just the reality. And in the spiritual realm, it's very similar. People are feeding on the Word of God, which is great. They need to do that. They need to grow in the Lord that way. It's healthy. But sometimes that's all they do, is they feed on the Word of God. They're gorging themselves on the Word of God, and they're becoming spiritually overweight. And the key is to get up and put into practice those things that God is showing you. Put what you've taken into action. If you do, you'll become spiritually fit. If you don't, what tends to happen, the more you study and you don't put into practice these things, you become like the Pharisees looking down on people. You become arrogant in your walk. But as you put it into practice, as you're living what you say you believe, you can't become arrogant because you know all that you're doing is just by God's grace. It has nothing to do with you. Turn over to Colossians for a minute, chapter 3. Look at verses 12 through 17. Paul said this, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Look at what Paul's saying here. What you're taking in from the word of God, let it flow out from your life and touch others. Bring glory to God, and you're blessed in the end. You can't give without getting something back in return. That's just the way it is. You know, some of you may know of Pastor Romaine. He went to be with the Lord several years ago. He was Pastor Chuck's right-hand man at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. And I'll show you how the gift worked in him. If you went to see Pastor Romaine complaining and whining about something, oh, there's so much work, I'll never do this, Pastor Romaine would say, you know what, get off your duff, get out there and trust in the Lord. Don't come crying to me about your problems. Trust the Lord. Don't look for me for help. Look to the Lord. I can't help you, but the Lord will. For people that came in for marriage counseling, Pastor Romaine would say, here's the study that Pastor Chuck did on marriage. Do it. Was he wrong? No. Absolutely not. Some would say, well, that's very cold, that's very harsh, it's very unloving. But he's exhorting people to put into practice the things that they have learned from the Scriptures. Now, granted, some are not so blunt, but in either case, it moved people into action, and that's how the Holy Spirit worked through Pastor Romaine. You know, many of the guys who are pastors now at Calvary Chapel would come in there again and complain. And Pastor Romaine would say, well, then just give up. You don't want to get involved? Fine, don't do it. Just get out of here. And they thought, well, I'm not giving up. He has exhorted them. It's a different way of doing it, but it works. Edward Steichen, he became eventually one of the world's most renowned photographers. He almost gave up on the day he shot his first pictures. He was 16 years old. He bought a camera, took 50 photos. This was before digital, those of you who are old enough to remember that. Only one turned out. And it was a portrait of his sister at the piano. And his father, Edward's father, thought, you know, that's horrible. That's a poor showing. I mean, you only got one good picture out of 50. But you know what? His mother insisted that the photograph of his sister was so beautiful that it more than compensated for the 49 failures. And because of her encouragement, he was convinced to stick with his new hobby, and he stayed with it the rest of his life. What tipped the scales? His mother encouraging him. Yeah, there was failure, but she saw something good in that and exhorted him to go on. Now, I remember back in high school, I wasn't a very good student in high school. In fact, I really didn't like school. But by the time I got to college, I loved school. I don't know, maybe because I had to pay for it. I don't get it, but whatever. My parents, I mean, they were so excited that I graduated. You know, they were just jumping for joy for that. But I had a counselor back then. And counselors are supposed to help you out, right? They're supposed to encourage you in your future. And, you know, I'm going there, I'm a senior, he's trying to encourage me what I'm going to be doing in life, how I should accomplish it. And he goes, well, you know what? You're never going to make it in a four-year school. Just go to a community college, do the best you can. That's the best you have for me? That's it? Thanks for the encouragement. I was so down. I was so depressed. I was so discouraged. He had the ministry of discouragement, you might say. And I'm thankful that I guess I didn't listen to him. Not that I ended up going to a four-year school, because I didn't. I loved the community colleges because I got to talk to my professors. We hang out together. But the sad thing is he was discouraging me from even going to school, because at that point I thought, well, here's this guy who's supposed to counsel me, and he's telling me, you're not going to make it. That was sad. And again, we should all encourage people, but there are those people that have this supernatural gift of encouragement that really just spurs people on. And we'll look at that in a minute here. Now, to understand exhortation or comfort, we need to look to God. We need to look to the Creator of heaven and earth as our example. And many times people have a warped concept of God. They see Him kind of as this mean, this vengeful, this impatient God who's ready to strike out anyone who gets out of line. That's it. I've had it. Boom. You're done. Right? That's kind of the picture they have of God. And it's not a pretty picture, and it's not the picture that God gives us in the Scriptures of who He is. And think about it. If that's who our God is, if He's like that, who wants to get close to Him? I'm keeping my distance, man. I don't want Him squashing me. Right? That's the wrong concept of God. In Ezekiel chapter 18, we kind of see the character of God, His love for people. In Ezekiel 18, verse 23 and verses 31 and through 32, notice what God says here. He says, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? Now, did you ever think about God speaking like that in the Old Testament? He does. That's who God is. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God says, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, speaking to Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Now, does that sound like a God who's ready to beat up and destroy us? Absolutely not. Look at the compassion of God, exhorting us to turn from our evil ways so that we can live. He's spurring us into action so we won't be destroyed. Why? Why does he do that? Because he loves us. See that? God gets no pleasure from our death, but there is rejoicing in heaven when a person turns to God and is saved. In fact, Jesus made that point in Luke 15:10. He said, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Can you imagine that? Someone gets saved. Heaven, I don't know if they do the wave or whatever. I don't know what they do up there, but there is rejoicing because someone who is going to be sentenced to hell, eternally separated from God, has now entered the family of God. It's kind of like a birth of a child, right? I mean, you're excited. It could be 3 o'clock in the morning when your child is born, and you're on the phone calling everyone because it doesn't matter. You're so excited, right? That's what's going on in heaven. God gets no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he sure has lots of joy when someone turns from their wicked ways and lives. Turn over to 2 Corinthians for a second, chapter 1. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to pick up in verse 3. And listen to what Paul says here. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of how much comfort? All comfort. How wonderful is that? Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Paul uses the same Greek word that is used in Romans 12, parakaleo and parakalesis, comfort and comforted. And Paul's saying that God has come alongside of us, and he's helping us, he's comforting us, he's carrying us through those difficult times that we encounter in life. He encourages us, and he loves to wrap his arms around us, and many times he does that through the body of Christ, coming together and wrapping their arms around us. I experienced this in my own life several times. But, one instance, my wife and I were going through some difficult times with one of our sons years ago. And it was breaking our heart. And it was tough. And as I shared this with someone in the body, he gave me this big bear hug and just shared some of the things that he and his wife went through as one of their children were growing up. Did the problem go away? No, the problem was still there. But it was an encouragement that I needed at that point. And I love hugs, and I needed one that day. And it was kind of like God himself wrapping his arms around me. And he did through this person. His words stimulated me and motivated me to continue on. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. As God has comforted you through those difficult times, you can go out and you can comfort others as God has comforted you. This man reached out and comforted me with the comfort that God had shown him. That's the exhortation. That's the love of God ministered through this person. Now, we're going to take a few minutes, look at some Old Testament examples of exhortation, and then we'll look at some New Testament ones. But, keep in mind when you look at the Old Testament prophets and all the way through the New Testament, exhortation is being exercised in the Scriptures. In Jeremiah chapter 3, deals with Judah playing the harlot. And Jeremiah, in that chapter, in verses 1 through 5 of Jeremiah chapter 3, is exhorting Judah to turn back to God and not to go after the false gods. They were involved in spiritual adultery, and because of their actions, judgment had and was coming upon them. And in Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we're told, if you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me, and if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. And you shall swear, the Lord lives in truth and judgment, and in righteousness the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. In other words, the call here is to stir them up into action, to desist from every form of evil, to press on to new achievements in holiness and service unto the true and living God. instead of going after these false gods. Now, here's the problem. They had to act upon what they heard, and they didn't, and because of that, they were brought into captivity. Now, just because someone exhorts us doesn't mean we have to listen, does it? No, we don't have to. And many times that's the problem. We continue down that dangerous path until we find ourselves in captivity, or we don't go where we're being exhorted to go, where God wants us to go, and we miss out on the blessing. The second one is in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and it deals with trusting in the Lord. And here's a great story of seeing what God can do in the most difficult, the most dangerous of situations. And that's what I love about the Scriptures is, you know, I find myself in difficult situations just as you do. And my encouragement comes as looking to what God has done in the past, because I know it's the same God who's working in the present. And what God has done in the past, He can certainly do now in my life. And here in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we see three nations rise up against the southern kingdom of Judah. The Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, blood relatives of Israel. And yet they're mounting an attack against Judah, and Judah was outnumbered. They were outgunned. On the throne in the southern kingdom of Judah at that time was a godly king, a godly man, Jehoshaphat. And I love what Jehoshaphat does in this dangerous and really hopeless situation. He calls for a fast. He calls for them to seek the Lord. And that's a great thing to do. It was the right thing to do. And as the people gathered around their king, he exhorted them by refocusing them on God. Because it's easy to get distracted. When you're in a situation, you look at the enemy and you forget about God. And what he wants to do is to get them back looking at God. In fact, in verse 12 of 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we're told, "Our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us. Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." You see, we don't know what to do. We don't know how this is going to go, but our eyes have to be focused upon you. That's the proper perspective in this situation. We don't have strength. We can't do it. But man, my eyes are on you, Lord, and I know you can. Total dependence upon God. Psalm 46, verses 1 and 2 say, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea." I like that. He's a very present help in trouble. He's not a future help. It's not down the road. In the present situation I'm in, He can help me. It may not happen as quickly as I like, but He is working. And we need to remember that. And if you place your eyes upon people, you are going to be disappointed. If you place your eyes upon the situation you're facing, the circumstances you find yourself in, like Peter, you're going to begin to sink. Focus on the Lord, and you will be stable, because He will see you through. That's the only hope we have. Jehoshaphat said, "We have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us. We don't even know what to do." But here's the key. Our eyes are upon you. Ah. Perfect. And that fits for every one of us in the situations we face. Well, after that, as they waited upon God, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel. And in 2 Chronicles 20, verses 15 through 17, notice what we're told. And he said, "Listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude. For the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jerel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." Notice what Jehaziel's doing here. He's exhorting them to look to God and see the salvation that God is going to bring in this battle. And the battle plan was simple. They put the worship people in front, singing praises to God. And as the worship team was out there singing praises to God, the enemy was just confused by it. They started killing each other. The children of Judah, the people of Judah, didn't even lift a sword in this battle. The enemy all killed each other. I mean, could you imagine that? And then it took 3 whole days to gather up the spoils of this victory that God had given them. You see, Jehoshaphat exhorted them to look to the Lord. Jehaziel exhorted them to look to the Lord, to trust in Him, and now take those steps of faith and put into practice that you're trusting in the Lord. Put the worship people in front and go out, sing praises to God, and see the salvation that He's going to bring in this situation. And that's exactly what He did. So those are just two examples in the Old Testament. Let's go up to the New Testament and see some examples of exhortation there. The first one in Acts chapter 14, I kind of call this one, you can't keep a good man down. You see, of someone who is serving the Lord, whose eyes are on the Lord, whose faith is in the Lord, whose strength is in the Lord, you can't stop them. Here in Acts chapter 14, Paul was in Lystra with Barnabas, and Paul heals a man who never walked in his life. He crippled his entire life up to this point anyway. Now he's healed. And when the people saw this, they thought, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. In fact, they thought Paul, being the smaller guy, was the god Mercury, and Barnabas was, I guess, a little bit bigger. He was the god Jupiter. And as these pagan priests hear of this, they come with sacrifices to offer to Paul and Barnabas. And when Paul and Barnabas saw this, they tore their clothes and pointed them to the true and living God, explaining that they are only men. They're not gods. Now, when the Jews from Antioch and Iconium got word of what was going on, what did they do? They came and stoned Paul, thinking that they killed him. They dragged him out of the city. They left him as dead. And we're going to pick up in Acts 14, starting in verse 20. And notice what we're told. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." You see, it's an amazing thing here. The disciples are gathering around Paul. They're mourning his death, right? What does Paul do? He gets up. And I guess he can't stop a servant of God. And he goes and preaches in Derbe. He goes back to the place where they tried to kill him. I think I'd avoid that place, don't you? Not him. He's not filing a complaint with the local law enforcement how he was mistreated. Those guys threw stones at me trying to kill me. He wasn't protesting against those that tried to kill him. What did he do? He exhorted the believers to continue on in the faith. I mean, think about it. You get pumped up when you see someone like that. Think about a football game. The quarterback gets plowed in, right? He's knocked to the ground. And, you know, it's like, oh my gosh, is he okay? And he gets up, and he's not going to look like he's hurt, right? He gets up, brushes it off, and what happens? Those crowds go wild. Yeah, you can't keep a good man down. That's our quarterback. The team's fired up. The fans are fired up. And that's what's going on here. These people are fired up. They see what's going on with Paul. This guy's not giving up. They tried to kill him. And he goes back and says, hey, look, man, you guys need Jesus. I don't care. You can throw stones at me again. It doesn't matter. But you need Jesus. Wow. And I think the reason Paul could do that is he saw his life as nothing. His focus was pointing people to Jesus. He was a servant. He was a humble man. Because a proud person would never do this because he's too consumed with himself. Huh, they did that to me? Okay, I'm not going back there. Let them die. Go ahead and fine, go to hell. I don't care. Right? Now, Paul, he had such a heart for people. It wasn't about him. He knew where he was going. And he knew where they were going apart from Christ. Thus, he ministered to them. I mean, again, these people had to be fired up after this. There's no doubt in my mind. And that's really what the gift of encouragement does. Paul is encouraging the believers to move forward. Don't give up. Don't ever stop. Well, the second one is building up the Gentiles in the faith. And that's in Acts chapter 15. There's this dispute arising over Gentiles that were coming to Christ. Some of the Jews believe that these Gentiles needed to become Jews. They needed to get circumcised. They needed to keep the law of Moses. Of course, they needed Jesus, but they needed to add to that the circumcision and the keeping the law of Moses. And before things got out of hand, they had this Jerusalem Council church meeting to help to settle the situation. And after hearing all the arguments, James, who's the head of the church in Jerusalem, comes to the conclusion that Gentiles did not need to do these things. Why? Well, the Jews couldn't even keep the law. So how could we force the Gentiles to do it when the Jews couldn't? And so he sends a letter to the church back in Antioch to the Gentile believers. And in Acts 15, verses 31 and 32, it says, when they had read it, They rejoiced over what? It's encouragement. Now, Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. You see, not only did the letter encourage the Gentile church to continue on, Judas and Silas also were exhorting them. Yeah, you guys got to keep moving forward. Just keep your eyes on Jesus. And, you know, like I said, the Jews themselves, they couldn't keep the law. The law was a heavy burden. And when the church in Antioch read this letter, they had great joy. There was great comfort to them. You see, a letter, a card, even a little note can be a source of encouragement to people. You know, I'm thankful that some of the ladies have gotten together to put those little cards in the back and in that basket, that you could just go pick one up, write a little note, a thank you, an encouragement to someone, because you don't know how it's going to touch them, as this letter touched the Gentile believers. Well, the third one is exhorting the Ephesian elders, and that's in Acts 20. And this is one of my favorite ones. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. The ship he's traveling on docks in Miletus, about 30 miles or so from Ephesus. And Paul calls for the Ephesian elders to come so he can exhort them one last time. It's kind of his farewell address to those he spent 3 years teaching. And we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 27, where we're told this: "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flocks. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship." You see, Paul here is exhorting the leaders to shepherd the flock that God has entrusted to them. How? By feeding them, by warning them, by protecting them. He wanted them to live a life that's pleasing to God, to be example to the people, not to lord over the people, to have a good reputation before them. When Paul feels this is the last time he's going to see these guys, he's pouring out his heart to them. He's trying to build them up in the faith. He's trying to exhort them to continue on. And we could see how they responded, how much they loved Paul. They wept freely. They fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. They were sorrowful because of the words that he spoke, that they wouldn't see his face no more. And they went with him to the ship. Do you see how much they loved Paul and respected this man of God? And I'm sure those words encouraged them greatly, because God had called these men to work. And it's easy sometimes to get distracted, to get discouraged. And Paul's saying, guys, don't give up, man. God has given you that flock. Oversee them, watch over them, protect them, feed them, warn them, take care of them. See? Getting them to move forward, to continue on in the work. Now, the last one we're going to look at, we're going to spend a few minutes looking at this guy named Barnabas. I call this guy Mr. Encouragement because that's exactly what he did. Here was a man who lived a life of encouragement. He was amazing. He exhorted people to forge ahead in the work, to get started in the work, to continue on in God's work. And so I think he's a great example for us. Barnabas, Mr. Encouragement. And turn over to Acts chapter 4. And the first thing I want you to focus on regarding this man named Barnabas is that he lived what he believed. And that's important. That's really the first thing. He lived what he believed. And people need to see our faith, that it's lived out in our lives. And here in Acts chapter 4, the church continues to grow in Jerusalem. And for Jewish believers, it was like a death sentence to them if they came to Christ. They were excommunicated from the synagogues. They were fired from their jobs. Their families disowned them. Sometimes they would even have funerals thinking, you know what, you've left Judaism, you're dead to us. And they had these funerals for them. That's how bad it was. And so there were hurting and hungry people. Well, some of the other believers were doing a little bit better. And they sold some of their land. They gave the money to the church to help those believers out who were in need. And in Acts chapter 4, we're going to pick up in verse 32, where we're told this. Now, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So this man named Joseph, also called Barnabas, is helping out, ministering to those in need. And, you know, the disciples, they gave him this name now, Barnabas, son of encouragement. What a great name. And it wasn't that Barnabas just talked about helping others. Yeah, we should do that. That would be a good thing to do over here. Yeah, I'll have to get someone on that right away. No, Barnabas did his part. He stepped forward. He helped others. His deeds matched up with his words. It's like John said in 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You see, Barnabas was concerned about others, and he lived what he said he believed. You know, the second point under Barnabas is taking a chance on others. And you'll find that in Acts chapter 9. Barnabas, Mr. Encouragement, was willing to take a chance on people. He was willing to let them take a step of faith and see what the Lord would do in their lives. Now, here's the thing. Could these people fail? Could they stumble? Could they fall? Absolutely. But that wasn't going to stop them from encouraging them to go forward. We're going to see this transpire with Paul the Apostle. Remember, Paul was a persecutor of the church before he got saved. And in Acts chapter 9, we see Saul's or Paul's conversion experience. And again, he went from persecuting Christians to defending the faith. And we're going to pick up Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 20. After Paul saved, notice what's going on here, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not the one who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem? And has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest. But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. So here's the dilemma. His old friends, the religious leaders, saw him as an enemy to the faith. They wanted him dead. The believers in Christ were still afraid of him because they still weren't sure if Saul was going to arrest them, persecute them for their faith in Christ. They're not sure if Saul's legitimate or not. And I mean, I guess you can't blame him. So what did he do? I mean, what could he do? And not a whole lot. So in Acts chapter 9, look at verse 27. Notice what happens. You know, Paul's in Jerusalem. The saints in Jerusalem are not sure about him. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. Look at what he does here. Barnabas takes a chance. And he brings Saul or Paul to the apostles. And he stood up for him. Hey, guys, you know, I know what you heard about him, but you should have heard this guy preach in Damascus, man. He is preaching Christ. He is no longer a persecutor of the church. I like that. You see, Mr. Encouragement. What a great guy. The third thing is he had a humble spirit, and you'll see that in Acts chapter 11. If you're going to encourage others, you can't be haughty, guys. You can't look down upon people. You have to have a humble spirit. And here in Acts chapter 11, the church is moving out of Jerusalem. It's being scattered because of the persecution that was mounting in Jerusalem. And in Antioch, there were a large number of Greeks who got saved. And here in Acts 11, starting in verse 22, notice what we're told. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad, and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas goes to Antioch. God's doing a work there. People are getting saved. Things are happening. But notice, look at verse 25. Notice what he does. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now wait a minute. Time out. I thought Barnabas was the head of this ministry. I thought this was the thing he was doing. Why did Paul take over? Because I think Barnabas saw his limitations. He also saw that Saul or Paul, raised in the Greek culture, schooled in the law of God, was better equipped for the job. And what does he do? He goes to Tarsus to find Saul to bring him back to minister to the people here. You see, it wasn't about Barnabas and his traveling ministry. It was about people who needed to know about Jesus Christ. He was more interested in them. It wasn't about his position. It wasn't about his recognition. He had a humble spirit. And he was willing to step down. He was willing to let Saul come in because he was the best man for the job in Antioch. In fact, in Acts 15:35, we're told Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others. You think, well, so what? Yeah, you already told me that. What I find interesting is, who's mentioned first? Paul. Now, wait a minute. Barnabas started the work there. At least shouldn't he get that credit? I mean, he's the older Christian, the more mature Christian. He was the one sent to Antioch. No, Barnabas didn't care. He stepped back and let Paul shine. He was a man with a humble spirit, this Mr. Encouragement. And again, that is so important. If you want to see people raised up by God, you got to give them the chance. You got to encourage them. You got to just put them out there. You may start something, but you see something that he could do better or she can do better, you let them go and see what God is going to do. That's what's going on here. The fourth one is the price you pay, and that's in Acts chapter 15. And you have to understand this, guys. There is a price you'll pay by being an exhorter, an encourager. And we're going to see that with Barnabas. You see, I don't think Barnabas liked to give up on anyone. I truly believe that. Barnabas saw the diamond in the rough, you might say. And when you go out on a limb for someone like that, you take a chance. You could pay a heavy price when you do that, because a lot of other people don't see what you see. And in Acts chapter 15, we're going to pick up verse 36. Acts 15. Starting in verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now, Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So Paul wants to do another circuit, to go back to areas where he had preached before, to encourage them, see how the brethren are doing. And Barnabas is like, "Hey, great idea. Let me grab John Mark and let's take off. Let's go." Paul says, wait a minute. John Mark, really? That's the best you can come up with? I'm not taking John Mark. Remember what happened last time? We're in the middle of ministry, and I don't know, what does he do? Get scared and he runs home? He left us in the middle of a ministry when we were out preaching Christ. He took off, and now you want him to come back? I'm not going to take him with me and have him leave again. Are you kidding? Now, Barnabas, on the other hand, saw the potential of this young man, and he didn't want to give up on him. And because of that, there was this contention between Paul and Barnabas. And they kind of split and went their own way. Paul ends up taking Silas with him. Barnabas takes John Mark. You think, well, wow, who was right? Who was wrong? What's going on in that whole situation? What happened to John Mark? You know what? This guy who didn't finish that one work ended up being one of Paul's most valuable co-workers in the faith. Well, what are you talking? How could that be? Paul left him. He didn't want him anymore. It was because of one man who saw his potential and was willing to take a chance and work with him. Paul spoke of John Mark in Colossians 4:10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Paul likes the guy. 2 Timothy 4:11. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Wait a minute, John Mark's useful now? Yes. Why? Because this man who once struggled early on in this work has grown. In fact, there is a gospel that bears his name, the gospel according to Mark. And some believe that it was Peter himself who gave Mark all the information he used in writing this gospel. All because one man stood up for him, exhorted him to go on, and he did. You see that? Taking chances on people. Can you do that? Yeah. If they fail, so what? Pick them up and say, okay, that didn't work. Let's try something else. You see, doesn't God do that with us? Absolutely. He doesn't give up on us. God doesn't say, you know, I've tried with you a long time, Joe. I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm done. You know, you just forget it. God says he's going to complete the work he began in me. So he's never going to give up. He's going to continue to work. May we exhort people like that. And you know, as this has played out in life, it's not really complicated, guys. What it does do is it takes your time. You have to make an effort. You have to take a chance on them. You have to encourage them to go on, to go farther, to forge ahead. There was a little 9-year-old boy who was really tired of playing the piano, and his mother heard that the great Podersky was coming into town to do this concert. And she got 2 tickets, one for herself, one for her son, and dragged him along, sat him down by her, and had his little tuxedo on. And she started talking with her friends, visiting with her friends, and there he looked up on the platform, and there was this giant ebony black Steinway concert grand piano. And guess what? The lid on the keyboard was lifted, and there was this leather bench there. And he looked at the piano, kind of popped his knuckles, and said to himself, oh man, I'd like to play that. Well, he slipped down the aisle, walked across the front, went up to the steps, sat down, and you know what? He started playing Chopsticks. Well, you know, the people in the front row said, quit that! Hey, kid, stop! Where's that kid's mother? And she was embarrassed beyond words. But isn't how it goes? I mean, how sad. There is a little child up there, and you're yelling those things? Well, guess what? The great Podersky, he was back fixing his tie, he heard what was going on. And without the boy seeing him, he slipped out on the stage, came behind the little boy, reached around him and improvised a beautiful melody to go with Chopsticks. He was playing with this boy. And then he said to the boy, keep playing, don't quit, don't stop. In other words, don't listen to those people in the front row. Don't you ever stop doing this. You see, it's just exhorting people, encouraging them. And isn't that what we need to do in the church today? Absolutely. Absolutely. And my pastor did that with me. You know, the first time that I had told him, and I was a pretty young Christian, you know, I really feel the Lord leading me to do a Bible study. And I said, Pastor Phil, what do you think? You know? And he said, well, if the Lord's leading you, Joe, go for it, man. I'm going to teach the book of Revelation. What, are you nuts? No. He didn't say that. Why that was the first book I ever taught, oh my gosh, but I did. But he encouraged me to do it. Why? Because he's trusting in the Lord. You see, that's so important. And I've had many people throughout my life. My wife is one of my biggest encouragers. And again, it stimulates you. It motivates you into action. You know, remember that old phone commercial that said, reach out and touch someone? All right, I'm dating myself. Some of you may remember that. Thank you for shaking your heads. It was back in 1979. All right, some of you may not have been born in 1979. Anyway, isn't that what God's calling us to do? Reach out and touch someone? I mean, how did Barnabas know that Paul loved the Lord? Because he reached out and touched Paul. He watched Paul. He was aware of the things that were going on in his life. That's why I don't believe any Christian could be a lone ranger. I don't think you could live out your faith all by yourself, isolated, you know, in four walls, never coming to the family of God, a church setting. I don't believe that's possible. I don't think it's good. You just watch the National Geographic shows. It's always the animals that are out by themselves, not paying attention, that get chomped on and eaten. We need each other. It's important. Paul said in Hebrews 10:24-25, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Do you see that? You know, how do you stir people up in love and good works? You got to be in contact with them. You got to reach out and touch them. You got to be involved in their lives. You got to know the things that they're going through. The person who gave me the bear hug when I was really down that day knew what I was going through and knew what I needed, because he was sensitive to that. We need to have our eyes open. We need to pay attention to what's going on. And I think the body of Christ, the body of believers, local bodies, we encourage each other up. We stir each other up. And if you're not doing that, then you're negating what the Scriptures are saying. Because how can you stir people up, exhort them, encourage them, if you don't reach out and touch them, right? You can't. You have to make that effort, and God gives you, a lot of times, the supernatural gift of exhortation. Don't hold it back. Use it for the glory of God. You know, I wonder where a lot of people would be if they just had a little bit more encouragement. The things that they would do. It's incredible. It doesn't take a lot. When my son Tony was in grade school, he was very active. And one of his problems, if it's a problem, is he's very smart. So he always finished his work before everyone else. And one of his teachers, it drove her nuts, because he would always go around and try and help everyone out. And always complaining about Tony not sitting down, always, you know, involved. The next year he had a teacher that, and we said, you know, how's he doing? Last year he was, you know, getting himself into trouble by finishing his work and working with other kids and stuff. She goes, oh no, I love Tony. He gets done so early, I find projects for him to do. Same situation. One was a discourager, one was an encourager. Do you see that? What do you want to be? Don't you want to encourage people? What a gift for teachers to see kids grow up. You know, I think that's one of the greatest things. For me as a nurse, one of the things, I love to encourage my patients. Obviously, they're in the hospital, they're sick, they're in ICU, they're not doing real well. But we'd laugh, we'd joke. When it was serious, there were serious things that we had to talk about. But always encouraging them. You know, I didn't walk in the room and go, oh my gosh. You know, I didn't do that. And, you know, you could tell people that were scared, that were afraid. And I'd walk in there and I would tell them, I said, you know what, you're going to get a stiff neck looking at that heart monitor behind you. Don't look at that. Watch the TV. I said, don't look at that heart monitor. I said, but here's the thing, and this is a promise to you. Don't worry about anything right now. But if you do see me come in like this, then you could worry. But otherwise, don't worry. And I also saw nurses that did just the opposite. And it really discouraged the patients. It got them anxious and nervous. I always wanted them to exhort them to get out of the hospital, right? It just takes a little effort. A little work, just a pat on the back. You know, it just, even with Brian Catalucci thanking us, saying, you know, thank you, you guys really blessed me. We blessed you, you blessed us. But you see how that little encouragement? Did he have to do that? No. But that's how the body of Christ works. We build each other up, we encourage each other, we forge ahead in the work that God has called us to do. The gift of exhortation, may we use it often in our lives. May we be known Mr. or Mrs. Encouragement, right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gifts you've given to the body of Christ, to edify the body, to build it up, to bring glory to you. And Lord, especially with the gift of exhortation. And yes, this is a supernatural gift, Lord, that you've given to certain people, Lord. And I believe you've given it to a lot of people. Lord, may we use that gift. And for those that, we all have that ability to encourage others. We may not have that supernatural gift of the Spirit, but we all can encourage, Lord. And may we do that. May we encourage people to go forward, to desist from evil and to move closer to you, to forge ahead in the work you called them to do, Lord. We love you and we thank you for your gracious gifts that you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.